Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we had asked that the same Holy Spirit that you used to record these infallible and faithful words would be among us to open up our hearts and minds to believe that we might have life in the name of Christ in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I enjoy very much this particular passage of John because I enjoy Thomas. And I believe so many times in the sermons I've heard preached on Thomas, he gets a little bit of a bad rap. He was actually a very interesting man. And though we know very little of him, in fact, all that we know of Thomas comes from the Gospel of John. He is mentioned in all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but only by name as the list of the apostles are given. But here we have in the Gospel of John three occurrences where we have a little bit more detail about Thomas. The first is found back in John chapter 11 when Lazarus has died and Jesus waits the 3 days, and then he's about to go and to perform the miracle that we all know of in terms of the resurrection of Lazarus. But when as he goes, he says, I'm going down there. All the disciples start to say to him, Lord, if you go down there, we're going to die. The Jews are looking for you. And after all, if Lazarus is just sick, he's going to get well. Jesus says, no, Lazarus isn't sick, he is dead. Verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. And so as Jesus introduces us in chapter 21 to this Thomas who's wrestling with his faith, we see a man who has great devotion to God, great devotion to Christ. He is a man who would rather die than be without Christ. He doesn't understand. He doesn't totally understand all that's going on back in John 11. Any more than he does in John 20. But he is a man of great, great integrity. A man who was willing to say, I'd much rather be with Christ and risk death than to be without him. But he also is a man who is quite honest. He's honest in the sense that when Jesus is talking in John chapter 14, he says, you know, I'm about to go and I'm to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you and you in my Father's house, and you know where I'm going. Thomas said, no, I don't know where you're going. I suppose that every one of us has been in that situation. Maybe you're sitting in a classroom, maybe in school, maybe in Sunday school or wherever, maybe in a seminar somewhere, and the presenter says, any questions? And you are going in your head, I have so many questions, I'm not even sure what to ask. But out of fear of men, you don't ask anything. Thomas was not like that. Thomas didn't understand. And so he asks. As one writer put it, Thomas appears in this gospel as a hard-headed man, a practical man, an honest man, one who did not pretend. And so his reaction to the resurrection story is of great interest and importance because his unbelief should not be viewed as some type of weakness, but really the honesty of a man who just doesn't understand how somebody who could die the way Jesus died and rise again. As Paul will say in another context in the book of Acts, dead men just don't rise from the dead. And so what we have here is a great record for us of what does it mean to come to saving faith. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. What can we learn from Thomas and why John wrote this book about what does it mean to believe? And so we are introduced to this Thomas again for the third key time in chapter 20, in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus. Didymus, which simply means twin, but so does the word Thomas. Thomas is just a Hebrew name, which means twin, and Didymus is just the Greek version, which means twin. And according to a couple of sources I was reading through, that at the time there was kind of a way that some people handled the birth of twins. The first one gets a name, and the second one is simply called twin. So the name Thomas means twin. So here's my son Joseph and twin. Here's my son Joseph and Thomas. My son Joseph and Didymus. My son Joseph and twin. Sounds odd to us, but I'm sure that Thomas was fine with that. That was the kind of a custom that they had. But he's one of the 12. And though Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about the 12 quite often, this is only the third time John will use this reference, referring to the 12 apostles. The other two times have to do with the feeding of the 5,000 and its subsequent events. So he's one of the 12. And it says in verse 25, the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." And the language there is the particular tense of the verb has to do with they kept on talking to Thomas. They were repeatedly telling him the story of what had happened. The New Testament, if you put the four Gospels together, tells us on that very first resurrection Sunday morning, Jesus had a very busy day. He appears at least, in terms of what's recorded, to five different people or groups of people. Early in the morning, he appears to Mary Magdalene, and we've that had that recorded for us in our study here in the Gospel of John. Then we're told that he also appeared to some other women, according to the Gospel of Matthew. Later, he appears to those who are walking, the two disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And then there's this little obscure reference there in Luke 24 as those two disciples go back to the apostles and say, he has appeared to us and he's appeared to Peter. And we're not given any real details about that particular appearance to Peter. But then he also appeared to the 10, Judas being dead and Thomas not being with them. He appeared to the apostles. So that's quite a full day's work for Christ as he appears to all these people. And Thomas, we don't know where he's at. We don't know why he's absent. And he somehow between that first resurrection Lord's Day and that second resurrection Lord's Day is engaging the other apostles. And they repeatedly are telling him, did you hear what Mary said? Did you hear what the other ladies have encountered? He's been with us. And they keep talking and keep sharing. And those of you who have shared your faith, especially with loved ones, you know how often you have repeated the same gospel message. And they're so excited. They've seen the risen Lord. But Thomas says to them, unless I see in his hands, the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in the side, I will not believe. And there's double negatives in English. I've told you other cases don't work. You know, you can't say, I will not believe. To not believe is to believe. But in Greek, you can use double negatives. When you want to say, I will not believe, you can take two no's, ooh and may, and put them together. And that's, in that language, a way of saying very emphatically, I will certainly not believe unless I see and unless I touch. Now, I want to say something about Thomas here. I've listened to some sermons over the years, and they just rail on Thomas that, you know, he's not there, and he must have been really devastated, and he must not have any faith, or this, that, or the other. The Bible doesn't tell us why Thomas was not present. And it is wrong for us to infer why he is not present. We don't know. In God's providence, he was detained. In God's providence, there was some reason why he couldn't be there. That's just as plausible as some psychological, emotional unraveling of the man, which is also possible given the fact that the circumstances in the last 72 hours, it's quite possible. But we don't know, and so therefore we should not speculate. But what we do know is that Thomas is this very practical and very devoted man. And he's saying, dead people don't rise from the dead. I am not going to believe that which I've never seen, that someone with those sorts of wounds can rise again from the dead. Now remember, for the last 3 years, and especially over the last several months, Jesus has been repeatedly teaching Thomas and the others that he would go up to Jerusalem, he would be put to death by the Gentiles and by the leadership of Israel, he would be crucified, and on the third day he rose again. But those things lie outside of our experiences. It's one thing to be told something. It's another something else entirely to have experienced something. One of the things I do when I speak with young couples that are planning to get married, I'll often tell them, I will talk to you about getting married, but I really prefer to talk to you after you've gotten married, because everything I'm going to tell you prior to marriage is going to be purely theoretical and you're not going to understand it. But once you've been married and had some time together in the context of marriage, it will make a lot of sense. And let's talk then. There are certain things, it's not a IQ thing, it's not a, you know, an intelligence thing at all. There's some things that just have to be experienced to understand. And so Thomas, who was devoted, a very practical man, a teachable man, Lord, I don't know what you're talking about, John chapter 14, says, I'm just not able to believe, and I will not believe, that someone will rise from the dead, having the wounds that he has had. But in verse 26, God has tremendous mercy on him. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. 8 days later is Sunday. You go, well, wait a minute, there's 7 days a week. But at this particular time and culture, they counted inclusively. So like if it was Sunday, we would say tomorrow, Monday, would be the first day. So that would be next Sunday would be seven. But the way they would count was, no, you start with Sunday. Today's Sunday, we start with Sunday. Sunday's day one. Monday's two, and so 8 days would be, this is beyond Sunday. And all of the recorded resurrection visitations of Christ with his people occur on Sunday, which is one reason why the church began to refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. And this time, Thomas is with them, and apparently there's been interaction over the last 8 days. But the doors are still shut, although now it doesn't say out of fear of the Jews, but the doors and the language again, they're shut and they're locked, they're sealed, they're hiding. And in the midst of this, Jesus again appears and says the same thing he said to the other 10, peace be with you. And he immediately turns and begins to address Thomas. And you see that he says to Thomas exactly what Thomas has been saying. Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. The very things that Thomas has said, the very things that Thomas has thought, The very things that Thomas has hidden in his heart in terms of his doubts and fears are the very things that Jesus directly addresses to Thomas. In other words, Jesus knows our heart. Jesus knows our mind. And that's one of the great reasons why it's good to confess and to pray and to be honest with God, because He already knows. There's nothing that will happen in your life where you can go to God and say, God, I need to tell you something, and He's going to respond by, oh, I did not know that. But God not only knows our heart, He knows our thoughts, He knows our fears, He knows our struggles, but in His time and His way, He addresses specifically those things. Often He will address them in ways that we did not expect, at a time that we did not expect, but He addresses who and what we really are, because He is the Lord and the God of His people, the shepherd of His sheep. And He addresses Thomas very specifically in terms of his real issues. And then He commands Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. The language again could more nuance might say, stop your unbelief and believe. Now we learn another thing about Thomas here is he's not quite as unbelieving as he thought he was. He's not quite as hard-headed as he thought he was. Not quite the level of skeptic that he thought he was. Because remember, he has said, unless I see the wounds and touch them, I certainly will not believe. But there's nothing recorded here that he actually ever touches Jesus. If he did, the Holy Spirit did not see fit to record it. And I believe that the absence of that information he did about him touching is because he did not, in fact, touch him. It's the very presence of God that changes Thomas. He's not a rationalist. Verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand to put it to my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus affirms that this is a genuine confession of faith. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Thomas gives the clearest and the most elevated confession of faith to be found in the Gospel of John. Many Bible expositors believe that the end of chapter 20 was the original ending of the gospel, that 21 is actually some type of appendix added later. We'll talk about that at another time. But if it is to end here, formally or informally, isn't this a great inclusio? How does the Gospel of John start? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The gospel begins with a high affirmation of the deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And here at the end, the high affirmation of Thomas, my Lord and my God. And everything in between has been written so that we might come to understand that Jesus isn't just a good moral teacher. He's just not a good moral example. He is, in fact, the Lord of heaven and earth, to whom all authority has been given. He is the sovereign King. He is the one to whom we yield all an absolute and unconditional allegiance and loyalty. And He is my God. And notice that Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He's not simply affirming the deity and the lordship of Jesus. He's affirming that he is my God. He is my Lord. And Jesus affirms that faith. Now, one of the ways in which he is sometimes, I think, kind of belittled, Thomas that is that this statement, you know, blessed are those who have believed but have not seen. You know, Thomas, you've believed, great, you saw, but you look at the other people who have not believed, I mean, have not seen and yet they believed. And some have gone so far as to talk about maybe Thomas has kind of a second-class faith. I'd like to say this morning that's not what Jesus intends. One of the reasons why I believe that is none of the people that we have recorded for us, whether the other 10 disciples or Mary and the women or the two men on the road to Emmaus, none of them really have anything more than what Thomas has had in terms of seeing Christ. They all too saw first before they believed. And so there's nothing real distinct between their faith and Thomas. Secondly, I think what John is trying to help us see here in the words of Christ is the way he's actually starting to transition from Thomas to us. Because we don't see Christ. We don't have visions of him. We don't get to see him the way that the other 11 apostles did. And yet we too have to come to believe and have life in his name. And so really what he's saying is he's affirming Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. And there's this blessing to be extended upon others. As the gospel goes out, he's going to send them out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And they're going to, Thomas and the others are going to have to go as the witnesses of all the signs and wonders that Christ has done, especially the sign and wonder of his resurrection. And they are going to have to declare the gospel to a bunch of people who will never have seen it. And he's preparing Thomas and the other 10 to be able to do that with confidence. Yes, you have seen me, and yes, you have believed. Now understand, there will be a blessing as you go. Remember, he just got done saying to the other disciples just a few verses earlier, as the Father has sent me, now I send you, and whatever sins you bind have been bound, and whatever sins you release have been released. He's preparing them to go and fulfill the Great Commission. We looked at that last week. And here he's taking Thomas and using it as a teachable moment. Yes, you've believed. You've seen and you believed. And that is a great blessing. And it is also a blessing that will be bestowed upon many others who will also come to believe but will not have this moment. Go and preach the word. And so I believe John is setting us up to understand something about the nature of the gospel ministry. That we don't have to have great experiences. We don't have to have esoteric experiences. We preach the word and people come to saving faith. In fact, I'd like to just read a comment about from another expositor about this. Isn't it interesting that what really persuades Thomas is this? Not the hands, not the sight. He said, I will not believe if I don't touch and see. But he doesn't touch them. What causes Thomas to believe as recorded for us? The presence of Christ and Christ speaking to him. The presence of Christ speaking to Thomas. Where does that usually happen? On the Lord's Day, in the context of the church gathered for the right worship of God according to word and sacrament. You think of what Paul will say, for example, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says to them that, you know, therefore, let one who speaks speak in a tongue pray that it may be interpreted. And if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the mind. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the mind. Also, verse 16, otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen? Yet you're giving thanks, since he does not know what you're saying. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than anyone else. But he goes on to say to them in verse 23, therefore the whole church assembles together and they all speak in tongues. The ungifted men or unbelievers will enter and will they say, are you not mad? But if all prophesy, teach the word. If all prophesy, the unbeliever and the ungifted man enters. He is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. So he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. As Thomas is converted by the presence of Christ and Christ speaking directly to him about his fears and his concerns, Thomas is converted. And one of the things that the church has long believed, and we certainly teach here, is that on every given Lord's Day, not because we're righteous and holy, not because of the greatness of anyone in the building. God is present here among us. God the Father is here. God the Son is here. God the Holy Spirit is here. The Father is accomplishing His eternal purposes in your life this morning. Through the prophet, His prophet, the prophet extraordinaire, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not through me or whoever else might be in this pulpit or any other pulpit in any other church in the world. But Christ is the one who stands in the midst of the brethren and proclaims the word of God through His clay pots. And the Spirit of God is here, just as He was in creation, to see that the word taught and the word proclaimed, the word of God spoken, accomplishes its intended purpose. One writer put it this way, we should mark for one thing in these verses how much Christians may lose by not regularly attending the assemblies of God's people. Thomas was absent the first time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, and consequently, Thomas missed a blessing. Of course, we have no certain proof that the absence of the apostle could not admit an explanation, but whatever the reason, we are clear that being absent, he was kept in the suspense and unbelief an entire week, while all around him, men and women were rejoicing in the thought of the risen Lord. It is difficult to suppose that this would have been the case if he had been there in the original appearing. We remember the words of the apostle when he says in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling together, as is the habit of some. Never be absent from God's house on Sundays without good reason. Never miss the Lord's Supper when administered in your own congregation. Never let your place be empty when the means of grace are going on. This is one way to be a growing and prosperous Christian. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in a season for our souls. The very assembly for prayer and praise from which we stay away may be the very gathering that would have cheered and established and quickened our hearts. We little know how dependent our spiritual health is on little, regular, habitual helps, and how we may suffer if we miss our medicine. Do we believe that God is present when the Word of God is rightly being proclaimed and the ordinance is rightly being administered? If we believe that God is present here, again, not because of the righteousness of anyone in the room other than God Himself, why would we ever want to miss? And if we really believe that God is uniquely present, as in 1 Corinthians 14, where the Word is being proclaimed and that the unbeliever, the ungifted, comes to see in the preaching of the Word the presence of God amongst the people of God, why would we not bring our friends to church? Thomas is converted not by seeing and touching, but by the very presence of Christ and Christ speaking directly to him concerning his fears and his doubts. And so Thomas becomes a great example to us of what it actually means to be converted. So many people say, well, I'll be converted when God shows me some great sign. As Thomas kind of says, right? No, we're converted when God in the presence of His people moves and He speaks directly to your mind and your heart and your fears through the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. In fact, I would even go so far to say we're not even converted if you hear the law preached. The law doesn't convert anybody. And I have pastor friends who think you got to preach more and more law. We do need to preach the law because it's law and gospel. But the law never saved anyone. The law cannot impart life. What saves us is the preaching of the gospel, where Christ comes and proclaims to your mind and your heart the very good news in and amongst the believers that have gathered together on the Lord's day for the right worship of our risen Savior. And John goes on to make some very startling comments in verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, the way I've always understood that, and I think in part because of a similar comment that John will make later on at the end of the book, where he talks about that Jesus did so much that you couldn't write in any one book all that he did, that I've kind of always took that to mean there's many other things that Jesus did in his 3 years that I have not written about. And that much more could be said about those 3 years. And that may be the right view. That's the view I've had all along. It was just in preparation for the sermon, I stumbled upon a couple who have argued that really what John is referring to is that there are many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples in this very meeting and the meeting a week earlier. I mean, Jesus doesn't just show up and say, peace be with you. Hey, Thomas, look at my hands. Oh, you're believing, and blessed are you for doing so, but blessed are those who will also believe but don't see, and then just disappear. But Jesus lingered long with his people. And there's other things that he said and he did for his people. Right there in that room. It could as well mean that. I'm not really sure how much difference it makes. But there is something to be said about the fact that Jesus doesn't just meet with them briefly, but spends time talking and teaching and preparing them, just as he does with his church every Lord's Day. He comes to dwell with his people. He loves his people. He comes to teach his people, encourage his people, heal his people, uplift his people, minister to his people, to give his life to his people, to give his people understanding, hope, faith, assurance. And Jesus will linger as long with us as we will linger with him. And even as we had read earlier from the Ten Commandments, to sanctify the Sabbath day, that God has set aside this day from the very creation of the world to be with his people all day long in public and private worship. to minister to us, to encourage us, to build us up, to give us faith, to give us assurance, to address our questions, to address our doubts and our fears. He's set aside this day, the entire day, for His people. I was once in a church in Wheaton, Illinois. I'm not even sure the name of the church anymore, but probably could think of it if I wanted to, but don't really care to because it's not important. But I remember being there for a conference in Wheaton. I attended this one church. And the only time I'd been in that church, and service was over, the pastor gave the benediction. And I felt like the impression I had was kind of like if you ever watched the Kentucky Derby and they open up the gates for the horses, and the horses go forth. Whoosh. Pastor gave the benediction. The back doors were opened and the horses, the thoroughbreds, were let loose and they evacuated that church building so fast all the air got sucked right out with them. I speak an overstatement, of course. But what a sad commentary that I can't wait for the service to be over. Jesus may have lingered long with the disciples even that night and seeing them and talking to them and addressing further Thomas's questions, rejoicing, praying with them, singing psalms together. Who knows all that they may have done? But many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. Just as Thomas is converted by the presence of Christ and Him speaking, He also does many other things in the presence of His disciples. And so therefore it is always good, it always good to be in the presence of God with His people. But, verse 31, these things have been written. And the idea is there's a settledness. There's a settledness to their written, being written. They're settled, unchanging. They're fixed. But these things have been written, as our confession will say, in terms of the Word of God, that God has declared His will unto the church, and afterwards for better preserving and propagating of the truth, for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. It's London Baptist Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 1. These things have been written, that we're not relying purely on memories. We're relying upon the Holy Spirit who moved holy men of God to speak and to write. That's exactly what God would have us know. So these things have been written. Why? The intent, the purpose, that which it will accomplish, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. How do we come to know this? By the Word of God, the Word of Christ, the Word about Christ. And God is there present where His Word is preached and declared. And Christ comes and He has to be amongst His people in the preaching of the Word, where Christ says, I will preach to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. These things have been written for us, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, and that believing you might have life in His name. The whole hope of the gospel is that we might have life. Now, what is that life? Very briefly, as I've said to you on other occasions, it is eternal life, but we must always remember that eternal life is not first and foremost a long life. It is a long life, but it's a quality of life. As Paul will write to the Ephesians, so I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in understanding and excluded from the life of God. Putting the two together, these things have been written that you might believe, and that in believing that you might have life in His name. The work of the gospel, it takes you who is excluded from the very life of God, that life that is unique to God, somehow through the preaching and the hearing and the believing of the gospel, we are brought into such union with Christ that that life in some way that I cannot fully understand becomes our life. Which is again what's pictured here at the table, which is why earlier when Brother Chris reminded us of those who come to the table is only for those who have believed because it's about the life. Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. John says, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life. His life, the life of God in you now. Not just biological life, which comes and goes, but a quality of life that has come from union with the very life of God. And it comes through words written, words preached, where Christ is present and by the power of the Spirit. May God grant us even this morning to hear Christ. And may His Spirit open our minds and our hearts, as He did Thomas, to believe. And that by believing, we would have the life of God bestowed upon us as the Spirit quickens us and unites us to Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just again acknowledge the life that is promised here is not a life that we could ever live, a life that we could ever acquire, a life that we could ever purchase, a life that we could ever ourselves acquire, but is a life that you give. And just as you gave it to Thomas, in the presence of Christ and Christ speaking to him, so now speak to us that we might believe. And in believing that we might have life in the name of Christ in whom we pray. Amen.